The principles upon which our country is founded and was founded come from theology. They are theological principles, even more than they are political principles. And I think it was because our founding fathers understood the nature of God and understood the nature of man that they set up a political system that was radical. And yet it was, I believe, founded in truth. And therefore it has been a political system that, for the most part, has worked pretty good. And that being, the founding fathers realized, you have to understand, when they rebelled against England, they were rebelling against a system in which one man believed that he had been appointed by God to rule over all the people. And the radical nature of what our founding fathers decided was that God didn't just give power to one man and the ability to make decisions. God gave that ability to every human being. And they tapped into the truth that you find right in the book of Genesis, that all are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in his image. And of course you could extend that also then, black, white, red, yellow, whatever color, human beings are created in the image of God. And therefore, they have the ability to be smart. They have the ability to help govern themselves. They can't just be dependent upon one individual. So the truth of the matter is that then the, and this right, this ability to lead themselves, they talk about it right in our founding documents, that this was given to us by God. These are inalienable rights. They cannot be taken away from us because they were God-given to not one person, the king, but to all individuals. And when we stand in that truth, we are our best. When we forget that truth, we get in trouble. And for example, we got in trouble when we allowed slavery. The founding fathers wrestled with this, and they thought to abolish slavery because they knew deep in their hearts the truth that everyone is created in the image of God. But there was too much political pressure at the time to be able to stand up for it. Of course, later on, we decided we're going to have to correct that, and we fought the Civil War to establish the reality that all are created in the image of God. The other problem that you had, of course, was women not being able to vote. Women created in the image of God also. Eventually, our country corrected that wrong problem too. The good news of America is that while we might not get it right at first, we eventually get around to it, given time, and live into our founding principles. The founding principles, the bedrock upon which this country is built, are good. Because there's also the understanding, while human beings are created in the image of God, and every life has value. Well, there's an understanding of that. There is also the understanding that we are human beings and therefore sinners. Everyone, all of us fall short. And because of that, there's the understanding then, and built into our system of government, a limitation on powers. It's a separation of powers. Things are spread out. Everyone gets one vote. And yet, even within the people that we elect, you don't just have a king or a despot. You have then a balance of powers between the judiciary and the executive branch and the legislative branch. And sometimes in Washington, D.C., they have this thing called gridlock. Seems like they have it more than they don't have it. I actually think gridlock is a good thing. Gridlock means that there's not one person who can just say, boom, we're going to do this, and then we go ahead and do it. It means that there has to be a process, and we have to get enough power from the people coming into our representatives to be able to pass legislation. At least that's the way that it's supposed to be, in the way it was designed, because too much power in the hands of one person or a handful of people is dangerous. It's because we're sinners. And that's why there's this balance, these checks. And I personally thank God for our system. As I say, we've struggled from time to time, but after a while, we tend to lean in and get it right. Most recently, I think the group that has been marginalized more than any other group is the unborn child. They have been defined and declared as not being full human beings, and so we rename them, and therefore we feel it is right to be able to take away their life, not to be able to see even the unborn child carried in the womb as bearing the image of God, which I believe with all my heart is absolutely true, and therefore that life needs to be protected. And so I think we're wrong on that one. I pray to God that eventually our country gets that one right and we come back and we protect that God-given life within the womb, while also honoring women that are in trouble and helping them in every way that we can so that they don't feel they need to take a life in order to be able to live theirs. We're going to look, though, at a different system, even a different system than that. And this is the system of the kingdom of God. And this system is often referred to as an upside-down kingdom. And it has an upside-down king, meaning that those things that the world looks at, beauty, power, wealth, strength, political power, even violence, is glorified by man and our culture, and yet the King of Kings uses a completely different set of standards to operate. And that's the mystery of what's going on in our lessons today. It starts all the way back with the Old Testament lesson when it talks about, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he." And I want you to, as soon as you hear those words, your brain should immediately launch you into Palm Sunday and the triumphal acclamations of Jesus Christ as he entering Jerusalem. The crowd, of course, had in their mind images of an earthly king. Jesus had images of a very different thing. As a matter of fact, a discussion takes place with the disciples immediately before he comes in Matthew's gospel, where they're arguing over who's the greatest, and when they come into your kingdom, Lord, who gets to sit on your right hand and who gets to sit on your left hand? Who gets all the good stuff, all the worldly priorities of, you know, we want to look great and we want to look powerful, we want to have all that stuff? And Jesus says, and he sets them straight here about the upside-down kingdom. These words are probably some of the most important in Scripture. "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Totally upside down. And so you have this mystery here in Zechariah of the prophecy of the triumphal entry of Jesus, and it talks in terms of victory and triumph, and then it moves into this next phase, which is the upside down part, and it says, "And he comes to you humble, riding on a donkey." A great warlord does not ride into town on a donkey. A donkey does not imply power, does not imply victory. And Jesus comes in riding on the donkey, and sure enough, go to the triumphal entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. What's he on? A donkey, fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah about what type of king and what type of kingdom he is going to have. It does mention that his dominion shall be from sea to shining sea. And the image that I want you to have is eventually the Lord does get to ride in triumph on the white horse. But you got to go to the end of the book to read that. It will happen, and what a glorious day it will be. Then you move to the psalm, and the psalm is a psalm of the greatness of God. And it, the theme just running throughout it forever and ever, great is the Lord, worthy to be praised. There is no end to his greatness. Think of the power involved here. One generation shall praise your works to another. They shall declare your power. They shall speak of the might of your marvelous acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And so far, we're tracking and we're saying, yeah, the king is great. He's got power. He's got all this wonderful stuff. And then it launches into the upside-down kingdom and says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and of great kindness. He is loving to everyone, and his mercy is over all his works. Totally different than what we would anticipate in talking about the greatness of the king. He is great because of mercy, great because of long suffering, great because of forgiveness and grace. And he will use those tools later on, as we see here in the passage in Romans, which is a remarkable passage, probably one of the passages that made me into a believer. It was the book of Romans that made me come to faith in Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, Paul is talking about the great warfare of humanity. And it's not against Romans or against enemies outside. The greatest warfare that the human being wages is the war against ourselves. He mentions here how I long to do what is good. Go back to the collect here where it says, Lord, help us to do the good. But the truth of the matter is, every time you set out to do what is right and set out to do what is good, what comes knocking at your door? What knocks at your heart? Sin and the flesh. And the devil seeks to lead you astray. And so the great warfare that really takes place in each of us takes place inside. And the truth of the matter is, if we're honest, you can't win that on your own. That's why in the 12-step program for addiction, it says, I admit that I am helpless against this. I need a greater power. A greater power, we know who that greater power is. I need a greater power to be able to win this battle that's taking place within my spirit. And he says, who can help me, wretched man that I am? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Because Paul realizes that the track he's on is leading to eternal death and damnation and hell, not to eternal salvation and life. Who can rescue me? And then this incredible sentence, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, can rescue me. With my mind, I'm a slave to the law, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. He doesn't want to be that slave anymore. He wants to be set free. He's waiting for a king outside of himself because he can't do it himself to do it. And he knows that it's Jesus Christ. And he says, now there is no longer any condemnation because of being in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has set us free once and all from the law of sin and death. They were mad at Jesus, so mad they crucified him because he wasn't the kind of king who was going to set them free from the Romans. They killed him. But he took their anger and turned it around through forgiveness and grace and mercy on the cross, and used the very instruments of anger against him to defeat, as the King of Kings once and for all, death and slavery to the law and slavery to sin. He was the great king who really had an Independence Day and set us free. That Independence Day was Good Friday. And you get down to this incredible statement then that you have talking about the king here in Matthew. I thank God because you've hidden these things from wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What's that talking about? Well, I think it's beautiful when you have the events of Holy Week. Jesus Christ is standing there. He's been stripped. He's been beaten. He has a crown of thorns upon his head. He's bleeding profusely from having the flesh torn off of his back. He's standing beside Pontius Pilate. The Jews are crying out, "This man is leading an insurrection against you." And Pontius Pilate's thinking in terms of worldly kings. And he looks at him and he doesn't see power. He doesn't see strength. He doesn't see somebody leading a revolution. He, as a matter of fact, in the Isaiah, it says that he was beaten and disfigured so badly that he was hard to recognize as a human being. And he's standing there, and Pontius Pilate does not have the spirit or the eyes to be able to see the king that is standing before him. He has the wisdom to be able to say, "This man's innocent," but he can't see the king because he's thinking in terms of worldly power, violence, strength, the sword. And that's not Jesus. He's just received all of that and absorbed it into himself. And he says, "Behold the man. Look at who you're asking me to kill. There's no power here." And yet there's then this turn when Jesus is crucified. And the whole instrumentality of what happens when the Romans crucified somebody was to humiliate them. They stripped them naked and then hung them right at the entryway into town so everybody coming into town sees them. But the main point of it is by nailing their hands and feet, they can no longer move. They can no longer have any power. They don't have any ability to fight with a sword anymore. And so it's saying, "You who would rise up against Rome, who think you're so powerful, look now." And yet, when Jesus cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they're doing, and breathed his last, one of the powerless ones, one of the people who is only there to obey orders. It was the soldier who puts to death criminals. So as soldiers go, he was given a really horrible duty to have to do. It wasn't a glorious job for a soldier to put criminals to death. And when he saw the way Jesus died, he proclaimed, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That's the infant. That's the powerless ones who can see the eyes of who Jesus really was. Finally, I love the phrase that Jesus gives, and he wraps it up by saying, once again, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Totally upside down from what we think a king should be, gentle and humility. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is this burden light? Why is our burden light? His burden was heavy. And that's the reason being. Our burden is light is because he did the heavy lifting by lifting the cross. But he didn't just lift the wood of the cross upon his shoulders. He lifted your sin and my sin and the punishment for your sin and my sin. He lifted death itself and put it to death upon the cross once and for all, using the tools of mercy and grace and love and forgiveness upon the cross to finally defeat our greatest enemy. And because he did that, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and every eye shall see him ride on the white horse at the end of time, because the victory's already been won. My last thought for you is this, is if you would follow him, if you would join him and join in his triumph and become one of his disciples, then the price tag is that we join as citizens of the upside down kingdom. And we begin to lead our lives not based upon violence and power, but instead lead lives of love, recognizing the value of every being created in the image of God, showing grace, showing mercy, showing forgiveness. Then we will be citizens of the upside down kingdom and fall on our knees or for the victorious upside-down king.